We're going to begin a new study tonight in the book of 2 Timothy. We went through 1 Timothy already. So we'll begin in 2 Timothy tonight. This book, we could call it Paul's Last Will and Testament, because that's really what it is. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He didn't call himself, God called him. By the will of God. He didn't appoint himself, God appointed him. According to the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. These just introductory verses to Paul's last will and testament. This is another of the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles, there's three of them in the Bible. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're called pastorals because they were written to pastors. Timothy, pastoring the church in the big city of Ephesus, and Titus, who pastored in the city of Crete. Both very Greek, very pagan cities, occupied, of course, by Rome, as the empire was at the time. Very large cities, very wicked cities. And these epistles are called pastoral because they deal with matters that concern pastors and the church. Exhortations, instructions, matters of church qualifications, you know, for leadership and things like that. Various concerns that any pastor would need to be aware of. And while all of those things are addressed in these pastoral epistles, one thing that continues to stand out, it'll do so again in his last will and testament here, his second epistle to Timothy, is that Paul has a main major concern about false teachers and false doctrines in the church. These were already prevalent in the first century. There are things that he addressed, if you remember, in 1 Timothy. Let me just remind you of one thing, but many times he addressed his concern about falsehood in the church in 1 Timothy. Like in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." He says in the last days, that's where we are. He said in the last days some would depart. They would leave the faith they once held. They will to depart from somewhere. You can't depart from Rome unless you were in Rome.
That's right.
And you can't depart from the faith unless you were in the faith. So they will depart from the faith, he says. They will depart from the faith. And how will that happen? They will listen to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, like our sister was talking about tonight. Multitudes of people are bound by such things, seducing spirits and doctrines taught by demons. The Bible says, verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, two-faced actors, pretenders, consciences seared with a hot iron, so that it doesn't even bother them when they lie, when they give false testimonies, and when they exaggerate their testimonies or whatever. It doesn't even bother them. Consciences are seared. And some of the unique things they'll teach, like forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats that God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. You know, like the groups that say you can't eat pork. Can't eat shellfish. Shellfish, you know, shrimp. The only fish you can eat, according to the Old Testament law and modern day Judaizers, you have to eat fish that has to have scales and fins. So you can't eat oysters or swimps. See, I'm from St. Bernard. And down in St. Bernard, we had a fellow who used to, he was a trawler, that's what he did for a living, one of the men in the church. And I couldn't help, I almost had to laugh every time he would talk, because they would go swimping. He didn't have any front teeth, you know, so they were eating swimp and catching swimp. Precious brother in the Lord, I don't want to make fun of him. But anyway. So, you know, the epistle was written to Timothy to combat and to correct error. This was a major concern for Paul, because inroads were already creeping into the church. You know, several of his epistles were written to combat heresy. He wrote the book of Galatians, as we studied some months ago, to combat legalism that was creeping into the church. He wrote Colossians, 1 John, 2 John, to combat Gnosticism. Many places in here, Peter, also Jude, you know, they all addressed falsehood and false teachings and so forth. But in 2 Timothy, what we'll notice is that there is a new sense of urgency in this epistle, because Paul knows now that his time on earth is short. The situation has deteriorated rapidly from when he wrote 1 Timothy. You know, he addressed these concerns in 1 Timothy. But in the few years that have elapsed since then, the situation has dramatically changed. Paul would be martyred. He would be executed under the reign of Nero. Dates vary in church history. You can't say anything with any degree of certainty. Fox's Book of Martyrs puts Paul's death as early as 66 A.D. I think Martyr's Mirror or some others have it at 67 A.D. I've even read some accounts where his death was as late as 69 A.D. But I suspect that the 67 date is probably the best guess. There were so many things going on. I brought my copy, by the way, of Fox's Book of Martyrs. I'm going to read something in it in just a minute. We know that Paul was imprisoned in Rome once before. According to Eusebius, the early church historian, he was arrested, imprisoned somewhere around 61 A.D., in the prison epistle, in the prison, he wrote several prison epistles. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians. He wrote Colossians. He wrote Philemon. He was in the prison there about 3 years. There's a section over in Acts chapter 28. It talks about this imprisonment, not when he wrote 2 Timothy, but his other one. It says Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came unto him. He was able to preach the kingdom of God, teaching things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That's how Acts closes. Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31. Paul was in prison when Acts, the book of Acts, closed. But he was released from that imprisonment.
That wasn't actually a dungeon type of
prison. No, it was not. It was almost like house arrest. He, you know, people were able to come see him. He had comforts there, you know, in a hired house. But things changed very dramatically. Nero allegedly set fire to Rome. I think the date was sometime around 64, 65 A.D., apparently, Nero, who was emperor, Caesar, had these grandiose plans to expand the palace and his own personal palace in Rome. But, you know, even back in those days, there was a Senate that could shut him down. And the Senate said, no, none of these great expansion plans. You're going to bankrupt the empire, blah, blah, blah. So a mysterious fire broke out in Rome. Burned for 9 days. It didn't just burn the shanties and the little huts that the poor lived in, but this fire spread out of control. It burned down magnificent palaces. It burnt down the section of the rich, where the wealthy lived. It burned down some of their state buildings. It burned down some temples to the pagan gods. The population of the city was outraged. They believed Nero did it. They all believed Nero did it. Nero tried to deflect the blame, and he realized he's in trouble because so much of the empire burned. Now he's trying to deflect the blame, and at first he blamed the Jews. But the Jews had a lot of pull in Rome, and they immediately got the blame deflected off of them. So the next target was he would blame the Christians. The Christians got blamed for the great fire that burned Rome. Because the Christians, after all, were a secretive sect of people. There were already a lot of rumors floating around about the Christians. People didn't like them for the most part because, well, they blamed Christians for a lot of things. And you know how rumors fly? One of the rumors was that Christians were a cannibalistic, secretive sect because they were said to drink blood and eat flesh in their secret rites. Well, you know where that came from, right? Because when they would take communion, so the charges were these are some really weird people. You need to keep them wide berth, stay away from them. They also accused the Christians of incest and other improper sexuality because they were a loving group. They'd hug one another and even greet one another with a holy kiss. Nothing impure about it, but let me tell you how the accusations go. So they were accused of that. Also, there were things that the Christians didn't do that really aggravated a lot of the Roman citizenry. They, for one thing, they accused Christians of actually destroying families. They said you're destructive to family units because you know what their big argument was? The Christians wouldn't marry the pagans. They wouldn't marry the Roman unbelievers. They wouldn't marry the idolaters. And that really infuriated them. Because, you know, I'm sure a lot of the Christian women were pretty and a lot of the Christian men were handsome, but they would not marry unbelievers. You know, back in those days, Christians took positions on things.
That's right.
They wouldn't participate in the Roman pagan activities. I have a book at home by Workman. What was Workman's first name? I can't remember. But Martyrdom and Persecution in the Early Church is the name of the book. You could probably get it online. You probably have to buy it used. I think it's out of print. But he talks about all the reasons why the Christians were persecuted, why they were persecuted, and he brings out all of those details and many, many others. He said the Christians wouldn't put wreaths on their doors like everybody else did at certain times of the year. Christians would not do that. They would not participate in any way in the Saturnalia. You know, they wouldn't burn incense to Caesar. They wouldn't go into the temples of the gods. I mean, later on, these persecutions got so crazy that anything bad that happened, if a tornado hit, they blamed the Christians because they weren't worshiping the gods, you see. But a lot of things changed from Paul's first imprisonment to his imprisonment now here in when he writes 2 Timothy. Now, the situation has deteriorated really, really bad. Christians are being arrested left and right because they're being blamed for the burning of Rome. Now they're considered traitors and dangerous people. They are dangerous people. So they were arrested and quickly executed. It got to the point where many of them weren't even tried. If you were accused of being a Christian, If you were a Christian and if you admitted to it, you were simply executed. No trial necessary. But look with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me point out a couple of verses over here. 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy, we're in chapter 4. Let me just read a couple of verses here. In verse 9, 2 Timothy 4, 9, Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, do your diligence to come shortly. Come soon. He says, he goes on down in verse 21. He says the same thing. Do your diligence to come before winter. You know, he's in a dank, dark prison now. This is a Roman prison. This is not a comfortable house like he was in before. This is a prison, a crowded prison, dank, dark, cold. And look, Paul at this point is not a young man. And the prospect of going through a winter in prison is not a pleasant thought. He calls himself, when he wrote Philemon, he calls himself Paul the Aged. Paul the Aged. Now, I don't even know how old Paul was. Best guess is he was in his late 60s. But today, we don't consider that very old at all. But you got to keep in mind, Paul had a lot of miles on him. You know, Paul had been through a whole lot of things, beatings and stonings and shipwrecked several times. He'd been in prison several times. He probably spent nearly 6 years of his life in prison as a Christian when you add up all the times he spent in jail. Paul the Aged. So he's not in a pleasant place right now. His time is short. He's asking Timothy to come as quickly as you can. He knows his end is near. By the way, several of the apostles were already dead. The apostles and some of the others. Philip was stoned around 54 A.D. James, the Lord's half-brother, about 63 A.D. in Jerusalem, was beaten to death, stoned. Barnabas, according to one tradition, was dragged, and when that didn't kill him, they burned him to death. Within 2 or 3 years after Paul's death, all the rest of the apostles were dead, with the single exception of John. But just within 2 or 3 years after Paul's death, the rest would be dead. Peter died almost the same time that Paul died. And according to church tradition, he died under the same persecutions, Nero's persecutions, right outside of Rome, but he was crucified upside down, according to tradition. No reason to doubt that tradition, but, you know, it's not thus saith the Lord, because it's not part of the church, the biblical record. It's part of church history. In chapter 4, you're in 2 Timothy 4. Let me read another verse or two over here. This is all of this in Paul's mind. You know, these terrible persecutions had broken out against the church. Christians were being arrested, thrown in prison, executed, beaten, tortured, property sometimes confiscated. Paul is giving his last will and testament here. He says in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6, I am now ready to be offered. I am now ready. And the time of my departure is at hand. He knows this. So this, you know, is his last will and testament. He says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. So come quickly, verse 9, he says. But you notice, verse 6, I'm ready. He's not afraid to die. He's not worried about his death. But he is worried about the state of the church, and he is this is his concern. This is his deep burden and concern, the condition of the church and the state of the believers. And this is why this exhortation to Timothy. He's not saying here, oh, y'all pray that I get released from here. He doesn't even say that. He's not worried. He just says, I'm ready. I'm ready to go be with the Lord. I have run the race. I have finished my course. I have fought a good fight. It encourages me. So now he's passing this torch down to the next generation. He's passing it down to the Timothys and the Tituses, you know, the next generation that has to take the torch now and carry the word, the truth, the full gospel message to the next generation. Understand, try to understand the Apostle Paul at the closing, in the closing days, weeks, months of his life, and the things that would be heaviest on his heart. And that would be that the truth I got from the Lord, that I've imparted to you, you make sure you pass it down intact, without dilution. Don't change it, add to it, subtract from it. But just what you've been taught, you pass that down. That's vitally important to Paul. The gospel must keep going to each successive generation, and it is incumbent on the older generation to pass it to the next generation. Torchbearers who will pick up the burden, pick up the gospel and preach it faithfully, steadfastly, without alteration and without fear of what the consequences may be. Because, you know, it's not always easy to preach the gospel. Many parts of the world right now, it can get you arrested, it can get you killed just being identified as a Christian. I read an article today. It was one of the more sobering articles I've read in quite a while. It's written by Albert Mohler. And I put it on the church Facebook site. If you have access to it, go read that article. It's a little long, but let me tell you, it's all about the hammer about to come down on Christians in America if they don't get with the homosexual program. If you continue to maintain that homosexuality is sin, you are about to be not only marginalized, but you're going to have a hard time finding work, especially in government institutions. You can be forced perhaps out of business as a business person. According to Mohler's article, things are very, very grim looking indeed for the face of biblical Christianity. Now, people who will compromise the faith, they're gonna get the endorsement of Rome. I mean, the endorsement of the United States. But if you do not, if you maintain your biblical intransigence, that is, we're not bending to the homosexual agenda, we're going to stay with what the Bible says, then get ready for a wave of persecution unlike anything America has ever seen.
Does Mohler have a track record?
Yes, Mohler is, I believe he is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. If he's not the current president, he's a former president. He's a theology professor. He's a brilliant guy. It's definitely worth reading. I tell you what, it sends a little shockwave of sobriety through your system. I recommend you read the article. But here's the interesting thing that I would point out. In just a few short years, from the time Paul penned 1 Timothy to the time he penned 2 Timothy, the world changed. The whole world changed. Whereas any persecutions that came against the church up till then were localized and basically the result of a bunch of angry Jews. You know, the Jews got angry with some of the Christians. They made sure Stephen got killed. Paul was even a part of that. They arrested James, the brother of John, Acts chapter 12, got him executed. But it was because to please the Jews, Herod did it. He arrested Peter. He would have executed Peter too, but an angel came and got him out of jail. There was some localized persecution. You know, they stoned Paul. They did things like that. But heretofore, there was no official persecution by the government of Christianity. That changed. When Rome burned and Nero laid the blame on the Christian church, all of a sudden, Christianity was now, you a Christian, you a persecuted minority, you were hated by the populace, and you were fair game for imprisonment and death. All of a sudden, the public looked at you with a whole different view. How quickly things changed. How quickly things changed. Don't think it can't happen here. Just remember, it wasn't long before all the crowds were shouting the praises of the Lord Jesus, lining the streets, putting palms in the streets, Hosanna to the highest. Don't think that some of those people weren't among the same ones who were later saying, crucify him. I mean, the mood of the public can change rapidly and quickly. Our responsibility, be true to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one we follow. We follow Christ. We follow Him. We follow His Word, His truth. Any man, as good as they may be, they're just a man. And so while we appreciate good and godly men and good and godly examples, let's remember, we're called to run this race looking unto Jesus. Let's follow the Savior. So, you know, I was reading these passages and just thinking just today how quickly the world changed for Paul. I mean, there were persecutions before, but now the persecutions were sanctioned by the might of Rome. Now the weight of all the Roman Empire was leveled against the church. That's a rather sober thought, you know. I had read in Martyr's Mirror where the church, Christians were named as the enemies of all mankind. And their tortures, what they did to the church was extremely brutal. I'm going to read just a little bit. You mind if I take a minute and read a little bit of this? This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs. Speaks of the first persecution under Emperor Nero. Nero was the sixth emperor of Rome. He reigned for 15 years. He was a paradox, a man of great creativity combined with a vicious temper and extreme cruelty. It was said by many that it was Nero who ordered Rome to be burned and then blamed it on the Christians to turn the wrath of Rome's citizens away from himself. Christians were blamed for the fire that lasted 9 days and during which the hunt for Christians increased and became a dreadful persecution that lasted for the rest of Nero's reign. By the way, Nero would commit suicide just a short time later. 68 AD, in June of 68 AD, took his own life. The barbarous acts against the Christians were worse than any that they had previously endured, especially those committed by Nero. Only a Satan-inspired imagination could have conceived them. Some Christians were sewn inside skins of wild animals and torn by fierce dogs. Shirts stiff with wax were put on others, and they were tied to poles in Nero's garden and set on fire to provide light for his parties. This cruel persecution spread throughout the Roman Empire, but it only succeeded in strengthening the spirit of Christianity rather than killing it. Christians were crucified. They were torn apart by wild animals, thrown to lions. Anything as a spectacle, it was considered a spectacle. It was considered amusement. People would come to the arenas and watch Christians being torn to pieces. Go ahead, Dave. Let's get you a microphone. There should be some mics around.
course, that's continued down through the centuries because you have things like the Spanish Inquisition. They were very creative in inventing new tortures.
That's right.
And then the Nazis and the communists.
Right.
So I just pray that if it comes to that, I'll have the courage to persevere to death, because it could happen.
That's right, brother. You know, you start reading these things. You can't read much of this at a time, because it's so tough to read. But I'll tell you what it will do. It'll ask you. It'll call you to do just as Dave said. You will pray, "Oh God, let me have that kind of faith that I could stand under these severe persecutions." We wither when people just say, "Oh, you a Christian?" You know, we want to wilt. Oh, you believe that God created? You believe in God, that He created everything? You don't have sense enough to know we came from monkeys and protoplasm and so on. Yes, sir.
Is it on?
Yes, sir. You are on.
I read where the Christians were in the arena being tortured and beat up on, or whatever you want to call it. But they were still happy and singing and causing some of the people that were watching to go down into the arena with them and with the wild animals and everything to face that of their own volition. Did you ever read that?
I have read where the Christians would sing, sometimes being burned alive, sometimes being roasted over fire, that Christians would sing, and that when they faced death by wild animals, sometimes they would throw a whole family in, the Christians with their children, their wives, everybody, to be torn apart by wild animals, and they would huddle together and sing, and the animals would come and just and kill them. That the population of Rome began to realize this is all about Nero. This isn't really about those people. Those people are no threat to Rome. They're no threat to our government, to us, or to society. This is all about Nero. And, you know, Nero was like the devil incarnate, as were many others like him. Later, the Emperor Domitian would carry the torch and start this all over again. And as Dave said, this progressed right down to the present days in ISIS, you know, taking great delight in killing Christians dozens of different ways. They like to invent new ways to kill Christians if they can. But the sympathies of Rome began to turn against Nero. He wound up taking his own life. But, you know, that's what the devil does. He will drive people to insanity and demon possession and eventually destruction. But keep in mind, it was when all of these persecutions were going on, that's when Paul got arrested. So he knew he's not getting out of jail this time. He knew the mood of Rome was against him and against the church, and he was not going to escape. He knew that he only had a short time left. Yes, ma'am.
You're going to have to help me with his name.
Oh, Wimbrand.
Wimbrand.
Yeah. Well, tortured for his faith.
He's the first man I ever met who had been tortured for Christ. And his feet were so large, he could not wear shoes. He came on a pulpit, the feet were swollen. They beat him on his feet every day. But he blessed me so much, and it's been many years ago, I never forgot how this man, all he had been through, all the beating and persecution, he actually looked like Jesus. He was so sweet. He was just a loving, loving people, you know, and a love of God. He had the love of God. And it gave me a picture to me of what Jesus really would be, you know, look like, because I had never seen anyone martyred, beat up like that.
Right.
And I prayed, like you say, that God give me the faith and give me the strength if I have to go through something, to go Amen. Through it like he did.
Yeah.
You know?
You're right.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone.
Hey, I was reading this thing about, it was in Spanish. It was about a nun, like 20 years ago, like in 95. My son was like five. She rebelled. She didn't really believe in what, you know, the Catholics. She was a nun. And they put her in a room. They tortured her. They fed her a little bit. And then after a while, one of the nuns took pity on her and let her go. They even put a priest also in they put him in an insane asylum. They wanted them to renounce what they were believing in, the Holy Spirit and the movement of the Holy Spirit. So that stuff is still going on today.
Oh, absolutely.
That was in Italy.
Yeah, there's lots of persecutions going on all around the world, the Middle East, Indonesia, India, many parts of Asia, Cuba. So each generation is responsible to pass the torch down to the next generation. That's why Paul is so adamant. You're going to read, as we go through 2 Timothy, you'll read his call to faithfulness, his call to boldness. He wants Timothy, look, you got to be bold in the face of all this. Don't cower. He talks, like chapter 3 is all about the apostasy that there will be in the last days. Paul talks about that. You will see Paul expressing his love for Timothy in this particular epistle when he calls him, like in chapter 1 and verse 2, my dearly beloved son. He loved Timothy. He was very close to him. And he wanted Timothy to be bold, be strong, even knowing that Timothy would probably face the same fate as well. I have a footnote here I wanted to read. Yeah, there was something else I wanted to mention. There was also a note of sadness in this epistle because he says in chapter 1 and verse 15, he said, this you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus, Hermogenes, they are turned away from me. He feels abandoned. You read chapter 4 and you see he said, in my first answer, nobody stood with me. We'll talk about that as well when we get over there. He says, let me read this passage very quickly. In chapter 4, he says, verse 10, 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's departed unto Thessalonica. He says, Crescens to Galatia, Titus till Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. So take Mark and come. He says, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. He sent them there actually to relieve Timothy, so Timothy could come and be with him. Notice what he says in verse 16. At my first answer, the word answer there, interesting Greek word, apologia. That's where we get our word apologetics from. He said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. At my first answer, so he'd already been called before the tribunal to answer the charges that had been made against him. He says, nobody stood with me. The idea of somebody standing with him is that nobody came to his defense. Nobody came as a character witness. Nobody came as a reference. He stood alone. And so, you know, there's a little note of sadness in this epistle as well. But he does say, but, verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And the Lord will always stand with us, you know, and give us strength for whatever we fight. There's a footnote in my Bible. I want to read this real quickly. It says this. I realize it's getting late, but let me just read this part. Paul says, footnote says, this is one of the saddest times in Paul's life. He is in prison in Rome with no hope of freedom. he sees the gospel for which he had given his life undergoing persecution and desertion at Rome. He's also experiencing such a staggering defection from him and the gospel in the East that he states that everyone in Asia has turned away from him. Yet in this terrible time of trial and suffering, Paul maintains his faith in God. He's assured that Christ will guard the true gospel in his ministry. And, you know, I guess that's just what we have to realize. When you're a Christian, things can change overnight. Where the public mood that tolerates us today could hate you tomorrow. You could be marginalized. We're being increasingly marginalized. I know a lot of people are throwing their hopes behind the Republican candidate, thinking he's going to be really good for us. But I tell you what, we better put our hopes and prayers and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in any human being. So we'll pick up here that, you know, next time, but Paul just pins this epistle to Timothy to just exhort him to preach the word, not to compromise the word, to instruct him to keep the faith, to pass it down to faithful men, chapter 2 and verse 2, and to warn against the coming apostasy, that's chapter 3, and he issues a very solemn charge in chapter 4 to preach the word, Timothy, preach the word, and persevere in your calling. Yes, sir.
Do you think that Paul shows more faith in Christ than all the other apostles?
Well, I don't know how you could measure or gauge that, but I do know that every single one of them faced martyrdom, and they faced it boldly and faithfully, every single one of them, including John, according to tradition. Tradition says they tried to kill John, but they failed. And
his Paul's beating, shipwrecks, several shipwrecks, and being snake bit with the poison of viper, all these things, a lesser man would have given up early.
It's quite possible that that's true. But yeah, it's quite possible that others would have quit and given up, especially a weak brand of Christianity that thinks that we're not supposed to suffer if we're Christians. We're supposed to be blessed and prosper, and everybody's supposed to like us. And if you're going through bad times, we must be doing something wrong. Or maybe the Bible's not true because we're supposed to prosper. I would imagine Paul could have sat in that Roman jail and felt pretty sorry for himself. And actually could have probably thought, you know, is this what my life has amounted to? I've preached my whole life. I've been faithful. And all the people I've preached, where are they? And here I'm about to be executed. Who's going to care? Nobody's standing with me. Who's going to care? He's got a handful of friends. But Paul would become, was then, just didn't know it, that he was perhaps the premier of all apostles, and that God gave him revelations no other had, and he penned more than half of our New Testament, and we're all indebted to Paul and his faithfulness. A little bitty guy, probably short of stature, you know, but powerful. He was a giant among men, wasn't he? Well, Father, we pray tonight that you would help us one and all, Lord, to be so bold and, Lord, so confident in our faith and trust in you and in your word, that, Lord, that we too would be willing to face whatever persecutions might come our way. We do pray for our nation, Lord, for whatever direction it is taking, Lord, and we know full well that the nation may not look favorably upon your church for very long. Lord, we know that you are faithful. We know that you are the one who established the church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, no matter how fierce the onslaughts. I pray for your people. I pray for us all, one and all, Lord. Help us to be bold, to be courageous, to be full of faith, to be free from fear, and Lord, to be bright and shining lights and salty and peculiar, all for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen, amen. Anyone has a need?